Well, we
okay.
do this every.
Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? I'd like us to consider two verses today, two thoughts that we will combine together. The first verse we read together in Colossians chapter 1, and I will mention that after we read in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And as you can see, Paul believed in creation as he called God the Creator. The two verses I'd like us to ponder together into one compound thought are Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. I'll read actually 1 Peter's verse first. 1 Peter 4, verse 18, the first part especially. If the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, our English today is a little bit different in meaning than the English back then. It doesn't mean we are barely saved, as if the Lord just barely could get us in. The righteous scarcely be saved. The word means with difficulty. It was a difficult task. That's the point. It's not that, you know, Christ was worried whether he was going to be able to fulfill the task either. The Lord did not have any doubts as whether he was going to fulfill the task. But the point of the matter is the righteous are saved with great difficulty. That is, it takes a difficult task. It takes a difficult thing for them to be saved. And what a scary thing to read the rest of it. If the righteous, that is those who've been justified by Christ, are saved with great difficulty, people who are outside of Christ, who have no interest in the difficulty that Christ had to endure, experience, save us, where shall they be? There's no hope for them. They shall perish. They shall experience the wrath of God that Christ endured and exhausted. So we have this particular thought, the difficulty of salvation, the difficult task it took to save us. And then Colossians chapter 1, the simplicity then of its understanding and application. It was a great undertaking for Christ, very complex, much for him to endure. He endured especially the wrath of God, but he also endured satanic attacks and accusations and temptations and wicked people. And in thought, word, and deed, and so many other experiences, being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The different kinds of sufferings the Savior had to endure. But notice the simplicity of the gospel after that Christ has experienced the difficult nature of saving our souls. 1:27 in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that amazing? It's that simple. That's the gospel, folks. The simple gospel for a difficult task is what I'd like us to ponder today. A simple gospel, but what a difficult task it was for Jesus to be able to give us such a gospel. In other words, 1 Peter 4:18 teaches the difficulty of the task of saving a soul for the giver of salvation. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, teaches the simplicity of salvation for the receiver of it. Aren't you glad that you don't have to have a certain intellectual level to understand the gospel? Aren't you glad that you don't have to have a doctorate, that you don't have to do anything but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? We read, did we not sing together, no work of mine can save, dear Lord, this soul of mine. It's no work of ours. But let's remember, it took great work. You know, it's one thing to say that salvation is free, but don't ever go on to assume that therefore it's cheap. A lot of free things are cheap. You know, people at yard sales give a free box, and most of the time it's just trash. It's free, but it's cheap. No, what Christ did was it's freely offered to us, but it took a great work of His to save us. You know, it's free to drive over a bridge. You ever gone over that huge expanse over the gorge in Springville? Huge undertaking. It's free to drive over that. And yet, what a cost it was. What amount of labor was expended to be able to build that bridge. You say, well, it's not free. Our taxes are paying for it. But you don't understand what I'm saying. You don't have to pay every time you go over the bridge. And so many other things in life are that way, that we know it costs us much. You know, you turn on electricity, but you realize how many miles and miles of line of wire there is, underground or overground, all that it took to get electricity throughout the United States, and all our network of roads, and how much work it took, and months and years of labor. Remember that when you're driving down the road, when you turn on a switch to thank God for His mercies to give us such things to discover, but for the labor, the intelligence that He gave man to be able to invent and to carry out their inventions for our convenience. Let's be careful. When we turn on the water, the same way, how many miles and miles of pipes and labor that it took. How many lives were lost in many of these undertakings? How many men that climb poles have lost their lives or limbs? My father worked in the office in Niagara Mohawk when it was called that years ago, and he had a man that worked in his office because he lost his right arm as a lineman. And when I would go in the office, his arm hanging, just a limb here. He was on a pole and he was reaching over. There was one line here, he was finished with his job and he forgot, I think it was a piece of insulation. And he just said, well, instead of getting that long glove on, he thought, I can just reach over and grab it. And when he reached and touched it, this part of the arm touched the wire before him, and he lost his limb. So let's not think that everything free is cheap. How much more should we think of what Christ has done? Such a difficult task, and yet so simple, that a little child can understand and be saved. I've heard of children 2 and 3 years old coming to Christ, being able to understand the gospel. Let's think this morning on this subject to note that the difficult work of salvation was performed by Jesus Christ, and the simplicity of its understanding and application is for us to plead and to enjoy. Three thoughts. We have the nature of the gospel. Very simply stated, the experience of that gospel and then the expectation or the end of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a simple yet thorough description of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the nature of the gospel? If you could define the gospel in one word, what would you say? Christ. Christ is actually a title and not a name, not a formal name. Jesus was his formal name. Christ was his title. The gospel is contained in that one title, Christ. He was anointed to do a task, to fulfill a task. God's command to save our souls. The nature of the gospel is there's a Christ to save. There's a Christ that worked and a Christ whose work was applied in salvation. The nature of the gospel is that there's an appointed one that has come to redeem. We placed ourselves in a difficult condition. Sin and offense and crime was against Almighty God. And we were in a terrible situation. You know, some people say, well, I'm not lost until I commit an individual sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. Your individual sin comes from your nature. You see, we sin because we're sinners. It's not that we're sinners just because we sin. That means that I'm not a sinner until I sin, apparently. But the Bible teaches, for instance, in Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Some people will go to that text and say that teaches that, you know, we prove that man is lost when we have individual sins. That's not what that text is teaching. There are other texts that indicate our sins, our individual sins, are proof that we're sinners. But this is saying we actually sinned in Adam. It's not that Adam sinned and then 2,000 years later I sinned. It's not that Adam sinned and then sometime later Cain sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. As it says, for all sinned, and that verb is speaking of the past, and it's indicating that we were in Adam, as the Scripture teaches. You see, he was our representative, but all of our nature was in Adam. We come from Adam, every single one of us. And what has come from Adam is a sinful nature that God imputes to us. We became slaves to sin, in league with Satan. If the devil and his angels have a lake of fire prepared for them because they sinned against God, what shall man's lot be? Less than that? Is it a surprise that we read John as he anticipates and looks ahead to the future? He said, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into that same lake of fire that Jesus said was provided, was built, was prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, how difficult a condition, how terrible a condition we brought ourselves into. It's one thing to commit a crime against man, to have a temporal judgment. We committed a crime against God. Don't ever redefine sin or think of sin as something less than a crime against God. Oh, how we diminish the definition and the thought of sin. Sin is a terrible word. Sin is a word that in the Old Testament speaks of coming short of the glory of God. It speaks of someone who misses a mark. But When archers are shooting, they're trying to hit the mark. The idea of we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God is not that we try to hit the mark and we come short. No, it's that we try to miss the mark. We don't want to hit the mark. We don't want to love God. It's our nature to sin. It's just like the Bible says, when the law came, sin revived. Isn't that strange? And we know that truth. When you say no, our nature wants to say yes. When someone commands us, don't do that, our nature says, I want to do that. When someone says, do that, our nature says, we don't want to do that. And so it is that Christ had to come to save rebels. It tells us in Romans 5, some would dare to die for good people. Wouldn't you? Would you die for your spouse if they were in trouble? Or a friend? Someone that's been good to you? You risk your life, sacrifice? But Christ didn't die for good people, righteous people. He died for rebels. He died while I was saying, I don't want you to save me. I want to go my own way. I don't want a new heart. We were found of him that sought me not. Don't think that Christ saved you because you had it in you to want him. He came for you despite your wicked and sinful nature. He came to us while our backs were turned and we were running from God. He caught us and bought us, saved us. He was the appointed one. He's the incarnate one to atone. Oh, how difficult it was personally for Christ. God takes a human nature. We let that sink in. The Creator takes a creature nature. Let it sink in how humiliating that was. You know how humiliating that was? He took upon him the form of a servant and he was the God of glory. When you think about these science fiction things, where someone turns into a fly or someone turns into a little creature. But think of taking in union with your divine nature some insignificant, some creature. Think about it. I mean, the fact that God became man, the only person with two natures, tells you that there's a possibility that a person can have two natures because Christ is that person. Well, how would you like to have the nature of a human being and also take the nature of a cricket? That's not even close because there's still two creatures. Still too finite. But God, the infinite, took a finite nature. And He didn't discard it. He took it with Him to heaven. He took it with Him. We're going to be able to touch the Son of God. How difficult it was. Jesus knew that in order to save sinners, He would not only have to become a man, He would have to take that sinful nature with Him, in union with His divine nature forever. And He was the divine one in order to preserve us. You see, many adversaries would love to break our fellowship and our relationship with God. Many try, many attack from every angle, but nothing shall separate us from the love of God. There are many adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And even I am an adversary to myself at times. But He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I give unto you eternal life, and you will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck you out of my hand. What a great Savior. Beware of the counterfeits. Beware of the false Christ. False gospels. Good works. It's not good works in you, the hope of glory. Good works is a failing hope of glory. It's not external religion in you, the hope of glory. External religion is the false hope of glory. It's not assumption. Don't assume, well, I know the gospel, therefore I must have the gospel. That is a fatal hope of glory. And I had a man say that to me in McKinley Mall one time. I was concerned. He came to church every Sunday morning with his wife, but there was no vitality. There was no love for Christ. There was some evidence of morality, but there wasn't vitality. There wasn't that spirit bearing witness with our spirit, so I wanted to get him alone. And as I sat in McKinley Mall, I remember him saying to me as I was explaining the gospel, and he was an engineer, and he obviously could figure things out, so he thought. He said, well, I suppose, therefore, if I need to be born again, I am. And it just, what? I suppose if I need to be what you're saying, that I must be. In other words, he was saying, okay, I understand that what I need is this, so I am. As if, okay, I now concur with a logic, and therefore, okay, I'll accept it. In order, he just accepted it mentally. It was mental assent. It was presumption rather than a change of heart. And you know what confirmed it in my heart? As I continued to talk to him, ill-clad women were walking by. He was watching the women. While I was pleading with him to have a heart change, he was watching women go by. And the Lord confirmed it to me, that man is assuming. That man is mental assent without heart consent. With a heart change. There was no heart change. Christ is the nature of the gospel. Not good works, not externalism. Christ. Not Muhammad. Christ. Not Buddha. Christ. Not you and me. Christ, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that we might be justified. Now, what's the connect? If it's Christ, how does He become mine? Okay, I do have mental assent. The Bible teaches we ought to have mental assent. We do concur that it's only through Christ, His work. But I concur a lot of things that aren't applied yet to me. When I go into a bathroom, a restroom, a washroom, and my hands are clean, I concur that soap will clean my hands, but until I take that soap, my hands will not get clean. Until I rub the soap into my skin, into my fingers and hand and wash and use water, then my hands are clean. And so many concur that Christ is a Savior, but is He applied to their soul? Notice what it says, Christ in you. It's not on you. It's not around you. It's not near you. A lot of people touched Christ. A lot of people were near Him. He may have even had siblings, at least sisters, I hope they were saved, certain relatives that were often with Him. He had people eat with Him. He had an apostle. And yet, Judas Iscariot never had Christ in him. The experience of the gospel, the nature is Christ. But you've got to experience Christ. It's no paper religion. It's no stained glass religion. It's no mere external profession. It's real. It's personal. It's living. It's powerful. It's in you, inside. You see, sinners are not merely sin around them, sin near them. Sin is in us until Christ becomes in us. When Christ comes in, He drives sin out. The sinful nature is taken out. And a new nature is taken in. We're not schizophrenics. The Bible doesn't teach that we have two, a sinful and a righteous nature side by side. The Bible teaches we have remnants of the sinful nature, like the dying body. But the Bible doesn't teach that we have two natures inside us. The Bible teaches if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. It says in Ezekiel, he'll take out the heart of the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. There's a substitution, not an addition. Sin is innate. Sin is in you, the foreboding of hell. But when Christ comes in you, He's the hope of glory. Righteousness is, there's two kinds of righteousness at least. And it's the righteousness of Christ that is credited to our account. And it's righteousness as in good works that's sanctification that is imparted to us. There's imputed and imparted righteousness. And we have to know the difference. Justification is imputed righteousness. Sanctification is imparted righteousness. And we understand the logic of this. If you and I are bankrupt, or if we are in debt, and our bank account says zero, someone can go into the bank and credit to our account $1,000. It wasn't ours. Someone else imputed that money. Credited that to our account when we had nothing. Well, think of it this way. It's worse than that spiritually. It's not that we had nothing. We didn't just... Adam started at zero. He was innocent, but he had to achieve somewhere in his innocent state before he could win eternal life. That's the covenant of works. He started here. He wasn't in debt. You and I don't start at zero like Adam did. We're starting infinitely in debt. We can't pay it. There's not a person on earth, a human being, mere human being, that could ever impute anything that would get us out of infinite debt. The only one that could ever do it would have to be divine. To have an infinite nature, to be able to earn an infinite payment, to impute, to credit to our account so that we not only have, it's not that we're back to zero. We have infinite righteousness. Whatever God requires into heaven, in our account, in our soul, as far as our soul's condition, Christ has earned that. And Christ has said, I credit all my righteousness to them in His perfect life. That's what His life achieved. You see, it's not just that Jesus died for me. Jesus lived for me. That was when He earned a perfect righteousness. When He died for us, He took away the debt. We couldn't go into heaven with an infinite righteousness and with a debt simultaneously. We had to go into heaven with no sin and with perfect righteousness. And Christ achieved that. It says, Christ in, but thank God in you. It's individual, folks. Salvation is innate. Salvation must be applied to your soul and mind. It must get in. God must, the divine nature. The Bible says that we're partakers of the divine nature. But it says in you. And here's the rub. It could be in you, but not in me. It won't rub off on me. Someone's salvation won't rub off on me. There's no such thing. It's individual. One-on-one. You must be born again. I must be born again. There's no proxy. There's no transfer or duplication. Again, be careful of deception. Well, my parents are saved. I must be. My friend is saved, and maybe that'll rub off on me. Oh, his light and his salt will be there for you to be pointed to Christ. you must get to Christ, and I must get to Christ, must be in you. That soap, when it's applied to my hands, isn't going to clean your hands. You must get to the soap dish. You must get to the Savior. Well, again, beware. No one ever, it's a tragic thing for someone to get into eternity and say, I thought. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Bible teaches there are going to be people at that day that thought while they were on the earth that they were prepared for eternity. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Notice the do. A person that says, Lord, Lord, did you not do these great things? No way will God ever say, I never knew you. Whoever's in Christ, God will say, I knew you. I know you. Can you say, Lord, Lord, you have done great things for me. You earned my salvation. You took away my sins. No one will ever be cast out who trusts in the works of Christ, the doings of Christ. And yet the true religion today is not doing, it's done. Christ has done the work. It's in you. Be careful. It was Naaman that said, I thought that the prophet would do this and that. He was wrong. Aren't you glad that he came back to listen? Said, just wash in the Jordan. Just dip 7 times and you'll be clean. He wanted it done his way. He wanted to be he wanted to be honored. He wanted himself to be lifted up. And the prophet said, you go to a dirty river. But what about Pharpar? What about our rivers here in Syria? They're clean. You don't go there, you'll be lost. Thank God for those servants. Thank God for evangelists who plead with people. All it takes is dipping in the Jordan. Why would you turn away when it's so simple? You've got leprosy. You're a sinner before God. And yes, God humbles our pride. But all it takes is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done the work. Then you can say, I know. Can you say today, I know whom I have believed? Or are you saying, I think? Maybe, perhaps. You can basically tell when you ask someone, it's all there, when you say, are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven? Are your sins forgiven? I hope so. That's our vernacular, I don't know. I think so. The Bible teaches in Christ you can know so. How do you know that? Isn't that arrogant, as some clergyman said to me years ago? Is it arrogant to take God as His word? He said, if you believe on me, you'll have everlasting life. That's not arrogance to say, I believe on Christ, therefore I'm going to heaven. That's faith. That's a heart assent. The nature of the gospel is Christ. To perform a difficult task, the experience of the gospel is in you. But notice, it's not just for this life. If the gospel is just Christ in you, well, what about the future? I'm happy now. I'm pleading the blood now, but I got a long future. And so do you. We have a soul that will live somewhere forever. And aren't you glad that it says the hope of glory? It's giving us the line, the arrow pointing toward the future, and there's no point. It's an arrow forever. The hope of glory. What a crescendo. It's going to get better. It can only get better. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Amen. Salvation can only get better because we'll lose our sinful nature. We'll no longer have we'll no longer have the pollution of sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin, and the presence of sin. We'll be gone. Be with the Lord forever. Be with one another forever and ever and ever. There's the expectation of the gospel. It's not for earth only, or else we're miserable, as 1 Corinthians says. That's why you have to be careful when you're talking to a Hindu, that when you talk about eternal life, that he's thinking of maybe I'm going to be reincarnated into a squirrel or a spider if I've been bad. That's why they don't kill animals. That's why they don't like to kill things, because they might be killing a long-distance relative. It's sad to think that people are teaching will be annihilated. Of course, I can see how it's appealing to someone who still is hateful to God. I'd rather be annihilated than go to hell forever. Therefore, man invents things he'd rather do. But you can invent things all in your imagination, but you're not going to be able to create them. Purgatory is in man's imagination. There's no place for purging of sin except in the blood of Christ in this world. Deification, man can't become God, but God can become man. What hope, what anticipation. It's not a whistle in the dark. I used to whistle in the dark thinking that, you know, I was encouraging myself. What else do you do in the dark when you're afraid? Turn on a light. But if I didn't have a light, I used to whistle thinking, you know, maybe I got two people here. It's me and the whistler. Why do people whistle in the dark? We blow wishes with candles. It's symbolic. Can you really have a wish come true by blowing out a candle? And yet that's often what people's religion is. They go to church on Sunday morning, you know what it is? They do a good work. You know what it is? That's all it is. It's not helping anything. Get to Christ. It's no whistle. It's reality. It's hope. It's salvation. Because one came back from the dead. You say, okay, where's the logic? How do I know that I have the hope of glory? That there is a person that came down from heaven and said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And there's also the same person who came back from the dead and said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he said, behold, my hands and my feet. Look, it's not a phantom. I'm not a different person. Do you remember? They nailed the spikes into my hands. You ever seen a person with holes through his hands and feet and side that could live to tell about it? We have a person, Paul, who went to heaven apparently and could not describe the things that he said. You see, the Lord has given us witnesses that have been on the other side. It's true. But he also gave us a parable that, because there's no one that can come back from hell to earth. That isn't God's will. Once a person, there's only an entrance. Well, may I back up a little bit? There's an entrance for a soul who dies without Christ, but the exit hasn't been opened yet. There's an entrance to Hades, and there is an exit, but everyone in Hades one day will go through the exit to go to the judgment day. In the lake of fire, there's only an entrance. There is no exit. There isn't a person that has gone to Hades that's come back. It's impossible. It's permanent once you die. But the Lord did give us a story that if you and I could go into Hades right now, what would we hear? If we could carry on a conversation, what would they say? Go tell my brothers. Go tell my sisters. Don't listen to people who mock you and intimidate you. They're wrong. I was wrong. Tell them. Don't let them come to this place. You see, there's still some philanthropy in Hades. But there's no love of God in Hades. And there will never be. Because they're still rebellious against God in their natures. He that is sinful, he will be sinful still. So crucial is this matter. Don't let anything or anyone interfere or rob you of this gift or this need. Don't be a victim of bitterness or a victim of counterfeit. So you can say, but I know a lot of hypocritical Christians. So you don't want hypocritical Christians to keep you from heaven? Isn't that foolish? The people have a stumbling block because someone has been in their way. So does a hypocrite in Walmart keep you from shopping in Walmart? Jesus Christ is real. He's loving. He's faithful. He's true. He has power to change you. And the people who have failed you, who may have been impediments, obstacles to heaven. What are the obstacles for you? Get to Christ. Don't focus on the obstacles. Aren't you glad that Onesimus got saved? I don't know, I'm sure Philemon was tempted to be bitter, tempted that if he caught Onesimus that he would let that servant, that slave, be put to death. But Paul said God was gracious. He did wrong. But do you not see the providence of God that he got to Rome and he got to me and I led him to Christ? Do you not see that all things work together for good? John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas when they needed him. But there's hope for those who've abandoned. There's hope for those who've backslidden. There's hope for those who've been deceived, self-deceived. May God give us forgiving hearts. Joseph's brothers, aren't they glad that Joseph had Christ in him? They knew that Joseph could put them away for the rest of their lives. And yet Joseph could say, "It was not you that sent me, it was the Lord." And God uses well-meaning people to be thorns in our sides so that we might seek the Lord for grace, mercy, and remind us that we need to be careful to encourage God's people. Be useful to help people to Christ, to go on with God, to be balms and not banes. The simple gospel for a difficult task. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus? Can you say, Christ is in me and I have the hope of glory? What a difficult task he had to perform to save my soul. So simple is the application of it, the understanding, Christ, the application in me, the anticipation, the hope of glory. God has made it simple that we might believe and trust Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank Thee for the gospel. So many things to deceive. Truly, Lord, the counterfeits exist because of the truth. That the truth existed before the counterfeits.
We thank Thee for Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Thou art the Son of God and the Son of Man. I stake my whole life on Thee, Lord. Thou didst love me and You gave Yourself for me. We're staking our souls, our eternal welfare, and the welfare of our children upon the person and work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, upon His life and His death. We believe, Heavenly Father, when You raised Him from the dead, that You were saying to us, stake Your life on Him, that You accepted Him into heaven because He successfully paid for our sins and earned a perfect righteousness. Lord, help us. Help us to have the hope of glory. So often, Lord, we are so worldly minded and we allow things to discourage us. And we know they're just helps to prove Your grace. It's good for us that we have been afflicted, that we might learn Thy statutes. But Lord, so many are lost and blinded. We can't open their eyes. The scales are there. Lord, Thou must work. Help us to be careful, to make the message plain. But we need the power of Your Spirit. This is a day of declension, Thou knowest, and the enemy is rushed in like a flood. But Lord, this will not prevent Thee from saving sinners. We pray that You would save souls and add them to Your churches. God is not done saving. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Lord, we thank Thee that You're not willing that any should perish, but that all of Your people should come to repentance. And so we pray for repentance to be granted to souls and eternal life. Stir our hearts. May none of us remain apathetic if we have come so. Revive us, Lord, and we pray that You'd use us today to encourage one another, to think Thy thoughts and speak Thy words and find Thy pleasures, to breathe heaven's fresh air today on the Lord's day. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.